Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me, if you would please, to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. And our text for this morning will be in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon. And if you're not sure where that is, it's between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. And while you're turning there, I want to share this with you. John Gill said this about the Song of Solomon. He said, "The whole song is figurative and allegorical, expressing in a variety of lively metaphors the love, union, and communion between Christ and his church." Now, I believe that John Gill had it right when he said that. The purpose of all scripture is to declare who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do for his chosen people. God has a people in this fallen world whom he calls his church. And our God has been pleased to bless his church with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to understand what that means, to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, we've got to understand that there is nothing in man that would cause God to bless him. Nothing in man himself. The Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is a curse pronounced on all who have sinned, and that curse can only be removed by God himself. And God's people understand that, and they know that if God had left them to themselves, there would be no hope for them. And they know that there is nothing good in them at all, and that all of their righteousness is in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, our pastor Gene Harmon preached a message for the saints in Crossville, Tennessee. And that's the church where Donnie Bell is the pastor. And while he was preaching that message, he made this statement. He said that when he looks in the mirror, he doesn't like what he sees. But when he looks at Christ, he loves what he sees in him.
Amen.
And that's just how all of God's people feel about Christ. God's enlightened children are those who have seen that in and of themselves, they are nothing but sin. When they look at themselves, they only see their corruption and sin and iniquity. But when they look to that one in whom all of their righteousness and all of their wisdom and all their sanctification and all their redemption is found, well, they see in him nothing but beauty and perfection and grace. Now, the truly amazing thing about that is that no one by nature can see his perfection. The natural man has no appreciation of the glory of Christ. He doesn't know who Christ is. He might say that Christ was some kind of great teacher, or a very wise man, or a very great prophet. And he might even say that Christ is the Son of God. But apart from God's grace, he has no love for Christ. And there is a difference between simply knowing about Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And there is a great difference between simply knowing who the Lord Jesus is and being known of him. And even greater, perhaps, is the difference between a head knowledge of the doctrine of who Christ is and a heartfelt submission and loving obedience and a reverence for him as our heavenly husband.
Amen.
Now, even more amazing than all of these things is how Jesus Christ could love someone who is in and of himself nothing but sin, who has nothing to offer that God can accept. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can join himself in a marriage union to such sinners as us? Well, the answer is simple. If we are in Christ, then he sees no sin in us.
Yes.
We're perfect in him.
That's right.
Now, here in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, we find a great picture of how the Lord sees his people. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 4, if you're with me, take a look at what it says in verse 7. It says here in verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says about us who are washed in his blood and have faith in him. "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. There is nothing in you that offends me. There's nothing out of place. There's no flaw of any kind. Thou art all fair. There is no spot in thee." And then look at what he says here in the next verse. He says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, And what's very interesting about that word spouse, in the Hebrew language, it means made perfect. If the word translated here as spouse is kala, which means a young wife. And the root of that word is kala, which means to be made complete, or to be perfected, or to be made perfect. Now, isn't that amazing? If you look up spouse in an English dictionary, it defines the word spouse as a husband or a wife. But in the Hebrew language, it's much more than that. It means made perfect. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for His church. He's made us perfect, being washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, and being made one with Him. There is no sin in us. Now, the title of this message is, Thou Art All Fair, My Love. Thou art all fair, my love. And I've got several things I want to draw your attention to in this passage about Christ and His church. And the first thing is this. All those who were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, all those who were given to Him by His Father in His eternal covenant of grace, all of His elect, His church, have always been the object of His special love. And the love of God is just like Himself. His love is eternal and unchangeable.
Amen.
Brother Russ and I were talking about this just yesterday. When was it that the Lord said that He loved Jacob? In Romans chapter 9, it says very plainly that the Lord loved Jacob before he was even born.
That's right.
Even before he'd done anything, good or bad, the Lord said He loved Jacob. And He hated Esau. Even before he was born. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, that means that God chose who He would save without our assistance before the world was. Before anyone did any good or bad. But what about my good works? Doesn't that count for something?
No.
What about my decision to let Christ be my Lord? Doesn't that count for something? You know how much that counts for? About as much as a pile of manure. This book says that your righteousness is as worthless as dung. A pile of manure. Now, anyone who believes that their works are good enough to impress God Almighty and to cause Him to love or accept or bless or even to acknowledge them, that person has no understanding at all.
That's right.
This book does not teach that God saves sinners because of their works or because they chose Him, or because of anything but His own sovereign purpose of grace in Christ from before He made the world.
Amen.
Now, when we think of time, it's hard to imagine anything taking place before time began. That it doesn't make sense to our finite minds. We just can't conceive of a timeless existence. But God Almighty dwells in eternity, and so He's not constrained by the limits of time. And He not only sees the end from the beginning, but He actually determined all that takes place.
Amen.
Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased.
Amen.
Always, at all times, our God has been ruling and reigning over this whole entire universe and everything in it.
Absolutely.
And it was His purpose before a star ever twinkled in the sky to create for Himself a world in which His sovereign purpose of grace in Christ would be worked out according to His pleasure. So all that takes place in time is for that one purpose, to magnify His purpose of grace in saving sinners through the just and the righteous sacrifice of Christ as the sinner's substitute. And so that's why there's sin in this world. That's why God purposed the fall of our forefather Adam. It was His sovereign purpose to allow that fall in order to magnify His purpose of grace. And so all that takes place in time works together for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. And all that will happen in time is already accomplished in the mind and purpose of God. That one who would come to this world to redeem His elect from their sin by His death on the cross already accomplished redemption in the mind and purpose of God before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ always has been and always will be the one mediator between God and men. And all those who are His have always been His. And they always will be.
Amen.
World without end. Now, God is too holy God is too holy to even look upon sin. And so how can God justly withhold his wrath from us? How can he be just and holy and allow us to sin against him and not cast us off? Well, again, all the things that must come to pass in time have already come to pass in God's sight. And so God has no reason to be angry with those who are in Jesus Christ, even though we still sin. Even when we were dead in our sins, God's people were in Jesus Christ.
That's really cool.
So God had no reason to condemn us at that time, nor does he have any reason to condemn us at any time in the future. And so that's the first thing I want to draw your attention to here in this passage. When the Lord looked at us, even when we were dead in our sins, he could say, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And now here's the second thing. In order to redeem us from all of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world in order to accomplish in time all the things that he promised from eternity. Now the word of God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." And so when Adam sinned, he brought condemnation and death not only upon himself, but upon all his seed.
Amen.
And all those who were in him, when he was condemned, they were also condemned. And the sentence of death was passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We read that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man, by that one man Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." How come? "For that all have sinned." But the word of God also tells us that all who were in Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, all those who are his in his covenant of grace, when he died for them, they were made righteous. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, because we're all sinners, we cannot look down our noses at others as if we're more righteous. There is no sense in which one sinner has the right to think he's any better than any other sinner. But listen, God is not a sinner. He's perfectly righteous. And so he not only has the right to condemn us for sin, but because he's righteous, he must condemn sin. And he must condemn sinners. God would not be just if he just allowed sin to go on unpunished. He must punish sin. And he must punish those who are guilty of sin, or he'd cease to be righteous. God must punish sin. But this is the good news. This is the good news. God does save sinners. He does save sinners. And he does it in a way that is perfectly righteous. Are you listening to this good news? He saves them by making them perfectly righteous. And here's how he does that: by divine substitution. That which God requires of us cannot be produced by us, but it can be done for us. God sent his own son as a substitute man to perform righteousness on behalf of his people. He didn't wait to see if someone would finally obey him. He sent his own son to perform all his will and to save a particular people for himself in order to magnify his purpose of grace. In other words, if God wanted to, he could have just condemned the whole world because of its sin and never even provided salvation at all. God could have done that and it would have been right. But God was not pleased to do that. It pleased him to send his own son as a substitute man to lay down his own life in the room and stead, in the place of his people, to redeem them from sin. Now, isn't that just amazing? That God would be pleased to condemn his own son in the place of sinners, in the place of such God-hating rebels as all of us are by nature. Why was he condemned? God took all the sins of all those who were his and he laid them on Christ. And he bore the guilt. And so it was just for God to condemn him instead of all those whose sins he removed. That's divine substitution. And that's the only way that God can be both just and yet justify sinners. And if men don't like that, then there will be a day when they can take that up with God. It's called Judgment Day.
Amen.
Now, I don't understand exactly how God made Christ to be sin, but I believe that he did. I believe what God says in his word, that the sins of his chosen people were laid on Christ. And I believe that the sin debt was paid in full when he bore all that wrath in the place of his people. And if I'm one for whom Christ died, then I have no sin in God's sight. He purged my sins. That one who is God took on human flesh and was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, God's people, might receive the adoption of sons. God's own darling son came to this world in the form of a servant, as God's righteous servant. And he labored and toiled so that his chosen people would receive all the blessings of his covenant of grace. You'll recall that in Genesis, we saw how Jacob was willing to labor for a total of 20 years for the hand of Rachel, who he dearly loved. And he did not regret it at all. He loved her. And so it is with our Savior. He loved us so much, even when we despised him. He loved us so much that he lived his whole life on this earth in a constant state of suffering all the way to the end. From that time that he was born in that manger, that filthy manger that was nothing more than a feeding trough for a bunch of farm animals, our Lord was made to endure all these things as God's suffering servant. The rejection of men. Our Lord was despised and rejected of men and was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah said this, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him as stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities." Our Lord was so despised that when he said, "I thirst," as he hung on that cross, when he said, "I thirst," instead of a cup of water, they gave him vinegar to drink. And they laughed in his face and spat on him and they mocked him. And yet, all that was nothing compared to the wrath that he endured from his Father when he was made sin for us. His Father in heaven turned his back on him and said, "Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd." But when our Lord said, "It is finished," that life that he lived on this earth and the death that he suffered and the blood that he shed paid the sin debt in full for all of his chosen people forever and forever. Now consider this also, not only did the Lord Jesus come to this world in the form of a servant to lay down his life in order to redeem us from all of our sins, but he also did this. He rose from the dead, having conquered death. And he ascended back to heaven to sit on his throne, and he is there now in the presence of his Father, interceding for us as our great high priest. Our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our great high priest, and that blood that he shed when he came to this earth 2,000 years ago has not lost its power to save us from sin. Even before the world was, our God saw us in Christ as those who were washed in his blood. And when he accomplished redemption in time 2,000 years ago, we were washed in that blood. And then at the appointed time of God's love, when he sent us a preacher and we heard the gospel, and when God's Holy Spirit caused the light to shine in our hearts, and we saw for the very first time the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he gave us a new nature, and we were made partakers of his own divine nature. He formed Christ in us alongside that old nature, and although the old nature will never get better, it will always be sinful and corrupt and defiled. But that new man in us is perfectly righteous. And so even as we speak, God sees us as righteous. Now in our experience, again, as finite creatures, as creatures of time who experience life as a series of moments in time, we can't see the end from the beginning, but only God knows all things. But listen, with God-given faith, with that faith that only God can give sinners, we know and we see certain things that have, through the eyes of faith, that haven't taken place in time. We see them by faith. And if we're believers, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't look to this flesh or to ourselves or what we've experienced to give us assurance of anything that God has promised.
That's right.
We live in this world completely dependent on what God has promised right here in His Word. And that's all the assurance we need. If God said it, then it's so. Amen. If He said He'll do it, then He will do it. And that's all our assurance. Now, here's the point of all this. I said all those things to say this. When it comes to our struggles in the flesh, and I'm talking to believers now, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to our sin, and when it comes to these struggles that we have in the flesh, God says in His Word that He sees no sin in us. And even though we can't see that right now, by faith we understand and believe that there's no sin in us. Amen? Like David said, my sins are always before me. God's people acknowledge that we're nothing but sin. But my brothers and my sisters, in Christ we are as spotless and sinless and holy as the Lord God Himself.
Amen.
For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. We're as righteous as God Himself if we're in Jesus Christ. Now, we use that expression a lot, in Jesus Christ. But what exactly does that mean? Well, let me put it to you this way. The Word of God says that Noah found grace in God's sight. In other words, God chose him to be a vessel of His mercy. And we're told that God showed him His method of salvation. God said to him, Noah, go build an ark. And what did that ark point to? It pointed to Jesus Christ, in whom God's elect were redeemed from their sin. And that flood of God's wrath that consumed the whole earth didn't even touch Noah or anyone in that ark. Because that ark was sealed on all sides with that pitch that pointed us to that blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 16 of that seventh chapter in the book of Genesis that it was God Himself who shut Noah in to that ark.
Amen.
So that even if he wanted to get out, he was kept by God's power. Now, isn't that sovereign grace? Isn't that how our God saves sinners from His wrath? He put us in Christ. And when God shuts us into that ark, which is Christ, come hell or high water, we're safe in that ark.
Amen.
And not one drop of water or one single flame of God's wrath will touch us. Isn't that what God says? Though the floodwaters rise or the whole entire earth is consumed in God's wrath, we are safe in that ark. We read in Isaiah where the Lord says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine.
Yes.
When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And so that's what we mean when we say that God's people are in Jesus Christ. God put us in Christ. And if God put us in, He's going to keep us forever in Jesus Christ. He doesn't do things halfway. And so, again, here's the point. We're still in these bodies. And as long as we are, we'll have struggles in the flesh. But our God will not charge us with sin because our great Savior redeemed us with His own precious blood. Now, don't misunderstand this. If you leave this morning thinking you're a good person and that God should accept you because you've done something good enough to outweigh all the bad that you've done, then you are not saved. If you think that your works are good enough to make God overlook your sins, then you are deceived.
That's right.
And if God does not teach you that your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no hope. Your only hope and my only hope is that God will have mercy upon us for Christ's sake.
Amen.
That's our only hope. There's no other way that God will accept us but for Christ's sake. And it is impossible for us to know that God has accepted us for Christ's sake, apart from divine revelation. We must be under the preaching of the gospel of His grace. And even if we are under the preaching of the gospel, we will not believe what God says in His Word unless He sends His Spirit to enlighten our minds and to give us an understanding of spiritual things. So God help us to understand that salvation is of the Lord. We can't make God accept us because of something we've done, or because of something that we know, or because of something in us. God will not accept us unless we are perfect. And so again, that's the point of this entire message. This gospel of grace is that which declares that all that God requires of his people is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us perfect. And he says to his people, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is nothing in you that offends me. There is no spot in thee. I'm altogether pleased with you. Even on your worst days, even when you doubt me, even when you betray me, even when you forget me, I'm still pleased with you." God says, even when you behave as though you don't know me, even though you still sin, there is no spot in thee. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, and I quote, "Christ Jesus has no quarrel with his spouse. She often wanders from him and grieves his Holy Spirit, but he does not allow her faults to affect his love. He sometimes chides, but it is always in the tenderest manner, with the kindest of intentions. He calls her my love even then. There is no remembrance of our follies. He does not cherish ill thoughts of us, but he pardons and loves as well after the offense as before it. It is well for us that it is so, for if Jesus were as mindful of injuries as we are, how could he commune with us? Many a time a believer will put himself out of humor with the Lord for some slight turn in providence, but our precious husband knows our silly hearts too well to take any offense at our ill manners." End of quote. Now, isn't that encouraging?
Yes, sir.
To you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not condemn you when you fall short. You always fall short. But God does not condemn you. The next time you do something that you know is wrong, or even think about doing something you know is wrong, don't attempt to cover up your sin or do something to pay for it. Come boldly to the throne of God's grace.
Amen.
Confess your sin before God, and then trust that the blood of God's Son is sufficient to cleanse you from all of your sin and all your unrighteousness, because that's the whole truth and nothing but the truth.
Amen.
Isn't that what we read in 1 John when he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin," and you will, and I will, we will sin. "If any man sin, we have an advocate." We have one who defends us and who pleads for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. With Christ as my advocate, I cannot fail. I can never be found guilty or charged with any sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He paid the whole debt. The law of God is completely and utterly fulfilled. The justice of God is thoroughly satisfied. There is nothing and no one in heaven or in hell or on earth or anywhere that can charge me with sin. In the court of God's justice, there is only one thing that really counts, and that's, what does God say about me? And if I'm in Christ, and if you're in Christ, he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Now, if Christ is our Lord and our Savior and our great high priest and our advocate before the Father, and he's also our husband, then what in the world should we ever fear? Can anything separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Can death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things that are present or things that are to come or height or depth or any other creature separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Not according to this book. Not according to God's word. There is nothing that can separate us, because he has all power in heaven and earth, and he does all his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop him or say unto him, "What doest thou?" No one can say that to him. He's God Almighty.
That's right.
He's God Almighty. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If he gave us his son, then what will he not give us? He gave us his best. So will he not also freely give us all things? And who is he that condemneth? Can Satan condemn us? Can the world condemn us? Can God's law condemn us? No, we have been freed from the law, freed from that law that condemned us, and we're married to Christ. We have a new husband. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, which also maketh intercession for us. Now consider this, brethren. If you're in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, look here at verse 9. The Lord says to his bride here in verse 9, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart." And then look at what the bride says of him in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 16. In verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." We just sang what a friend we have in Jesus this morning. God Almighty, holy, righteous, must punish sin, is my friend? How so? You put away all my sin. God is my friend. And notice that he calls her my love. And that speaks of an intimate love. It's not just some kind of love that he has for all women. He loves this woman. And he calls her my love as a sign of his devotion. If I come to my wife and I call her my love, and then I use the same words to describe other women, then those words have no meaning. That's right? My love carries with it a sense that she's special. She's the one I love. And that's what marriage is. It's a man and a woman being exclusively joined to one another. The two have become one. And so they enter into a marriage covenant. The two become one. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his church are exclusively joined to one another in a marriage covenant. So he calls her my love, and he's faithful to her according to his eternal covenant of grace. Now, somebody might say, well, that's all well and good, but show me in the scriptures how all of these things point us to the love between Christ and his church. Well, turn with me to Ephesians, and I'll bring this to a close. In Ephesians chapter 5, God's Spirit moved Paul to write this, that wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And I know that we live in an age where everybody has their own definition of just about everything, but this kind of love between a man and a woman pictures that love between Christ and his church.
Yes, sir.
Look here in Ephesians. We're in chapter 5. And in verse 23, we read these words. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. For he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject," or in other words, submitted unto Christ, "so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then Paul said this, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church." Now watch this. He says, "not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now isn't that what Christ means when he says to his church, "thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee"? There is no spot and no wrinkle nor any such thing. She's holy and without blame before him. Over in chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but we read this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be" what? "That we should be holy and without blame before him." That was his whole purpose.
Amen.
That we who were his from before he made the world should be made holy and not by our own works. That we should be without blame before him and not by our own wills, but rather according as what? As he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. According to what? According to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church, and he shed his own precious blood to redeem her from sin. And so that's why it says here in chapter 5 and in verse 25 that he gave himself for it. Yes. He gave everything for his church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her from all of her sins, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, without blemish and without blame before him. And then in verse 28, we read this, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now watch what it says here, verse 30. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And Paul says, this is a great mystery. This joining of a man to his wife in a covenant of marriage where the two have become one flesh. Paul says here to us, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Amen.
So that's what this marriage covenant is all about. Paul reveals what it means right here in this verse. So that what was a mystery before and what was hidden in previous times has now been brought to light. The whole purpose of marriage was to give us a picture of Christ and his church. From Adam and Eve all the way to the age that we're living in now, that's what marriage is and that's what it stands for. So the bride is his church. And his church is made up of a multitude of people that no man can number. And they come from out of every tribe and nation and people and tongue that you find on this earth. And from all different walks of life and every kind of background. Some rich and some poor and some weak and some strong. Some who have a good reputation among men and some who are considered to be the worst of all sinners. Do you hear what I'm saying? God saves the worst of all sinners. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. God has the power to save the worst of all sinners. And at God's appointed time of his love and his mercy, he sends out his preachers and his evangelists and his witnesses with a particular message. This message of the grace of our God towards sinners.
Amen.
And when God sends his preachers and his evangelists and his witnesses, he sends his Spirit to go with them. And God's Holy Spirit makes the word that is preached effectual in their hearts.
Amen.
And when God's Holy Spirit causes the light to shine in the hearts of his people, they hear the Lord's voice. And they see all the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're drawn by the Spirit. And they're given a new heart, a new will, a new desire. And they're drawn by God's grace through the preaching of the gospel to give themselves fully to that one who loved them before time began. And they can't resist him. He draws them by irresistible grace. The Lord makes them willing in the day of his power. He doesn't wait to see if they will come to him on their own. You know, most professing Christians think Christ is just waiting and hoping that somebody will give him a chance. But that's not what Christ does. He doesn't leave his people to decide for themselves what they'll do with his grace. He actually makes them willing. And he gives them the grace to come to him that they might be saved. And so when he says come and when he says follow me, that's not a suggestion. That is a command. And if God sends his Spirit to enlighten your mind under the preaching of the gospel, you will come to him.
Yes, sir.
And you will follow him. And not only that, but you will fall in love with him.
Amen.
More and more. As he continues to draw you by the power of his Spirit under the preaching of the gospel. And so in closing, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is who he says that he is? Do you believe that he's God and man in one glorious person, the God-man, who came to this world to fulfill all the will of his Father by living his whole life in obedience to God's holy law, and who laid down his life and who shed his own blood in the place of his people to redeem them from sin? Do you believe that his blood is sufficient to cleanse you from all of your sins, past, present, and future?
Yes.
If God has enabled you by his Spirit to believe all these things, then rest from your labors. Rest in that finished work of redemption accomplished by Christ. Cease from dead works and come boldly to the throne of His grace that you might obtain mercy and help in your time of need.
Amen.
If you are in Christ, united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then when He sees you, He says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." So God help us to come and bow before Him, giving Him all the praise for this wonderful gift of eternal salvation.
Yes.
And may God be pleased to give some poor lost sinner the faith to trust Him for the glory of His name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.